The title of today's sermon is Christ Crucified. And let's begin today's sermon in Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis, we find the very beginnings of the Word of God. And in Genesis 2, in verse 9, we read, "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for fruit, good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So in Genesis 2 and verse 9, we see the two trees that we've heard a great deal about. And yet, I fear that we don't really understand very much about the tremendous significance of those two trees. One, a tree of life, and we know that that's eternal life. The tree of life represents God's Holy Spirit. And with God's Holy Spirit, He becomes our Father, and we become the children of God. Very deep significance to the tree of life. And then we read here at the end of the verse, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That represents just the opposite. It represents a rejection of God as our Father. Now hold your finger here in Genesis, and let's go over to the New Testament, to John chapter 8. Jesus Christ was explaining to the people in His day that they were not children of God. He was talking to some that were opposing Him. John 8 and verse 41, Jesus said, "You do the deeds of your father." And they said to Him, "We be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God." So those people at that particular time were derisive of Jesus Christ. Even accusing Him of being born out of wedlock, but they claim to be the children of God. But Jesus refutes that, and when Jesus speaks, it is the truth. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, "If you were your father, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." And then in verse 44, there's a tremendous revelation here that has to do with those two trees that we're looking at in Genesis 2. Jesus says, "You are of your father, the devil." So even though they thought they were of God, Jesus makes it very clear, of your father, the devil. How did the devil become their father? Jesus wouldn't say this unless it was spot on, right on, "In the lust of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning, so he's accusing Satan. Jesus Christ is exactly right in his judgment of Satan. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who did Satan murder? Well, the entire human race so far, and the human race in the future have all gone to their grave and will go to their grave, except for one thing, that's the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. See, Satan works against lying all the time. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own. He's a liar and the father of it. "And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not." They couldn't believe Jesus Christ. They couldn't hear the truth. They couldn't accept the truth. Now let's go back to Genesis, where you got your marker, and let's pick it up in verse 15, Genesis 2 and verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man," this is Adam, "and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." He wasn't just sitting around. He had things to do. Verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." When Jesus Christ said that, he says, you can eat all the trees. There were pears and peaches and plums and pomegranates and, you know, a long, long list. You may freely eat, but he's going to say, with one exception in a minute, but when he said of every tree in the garden you can freely eat, that included the tree of life. Now, why didn't Adam and Eve eat of the tree of life? Why didn't they partake of it? Was there something particularly difficult about it or remote? You would think that that would have been the first tree they would have gone to and taken of the tree of eternal life. They had some understanding as to the meaning of that tree. And had they taken of life, God would have become their father. But we see from what we just read in John, they took of the other tree. Let's read that, verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a person deciding for himself, making his own rules, deciding what's right and wrong. You shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now I'd like you to punctuate that. You shall surely die. You shall positively die. No doubt about it. You will die. Verse 18. And the Lord said, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field, every fowl of the air, and they brought them to Adam. This is interesting. To see what he would call them. Now, isn't that interesting that God, the creator of the universe and all the animals and trees and everything that were there in the Garden of Eden, a veritable paradise, he wanted to see what Adam would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now, the reason that God allowed Adam to name the animals is because man was given dominion over all the earth. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. The image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. So we see that God gave man dominion over the earth. They come to verse 20. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle and all the fowl of the air. That's every kind of bird, chicken, turkey, whatever. It'd be really interesting to know how many of those names would even be close at all today to what Adam first called them. And so he named all of them. And you can imagine, if you were back there, there must have been thousands upon thousands of colorful and diverse species. And Adam cataloged all of them. He didn't put it down on paper. His mind was clear. He was not distracted. He didn't forget. And the names that he chose for the animals, if we can look at other names in the Bible, usually names are descriptive of what something is. That's what a name can be or should be. So I imagine that he had names like long neck for what we would call a giraffe, or horn on the nose for the rhinoceros, or in a shell, you know, for a turtle or something. It'd be really fun and interesting to see what he originally called the animals. Verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he a woman. That was Eve. And he brought her to the man. Now, brethren, understand this. If there were ever two people who knew that they had not evolved, it was Adam and Eve. They were brilliant in their intelligence. You know, evolutionists will tell you that somehow species are getting better and better and that man is getting smarter and smarter. That is not the case. The two most brilliant people that ever walked this earth were Adam and Eve because they were created. And God said it's very good. They probably used all of their brain power. They knew, without a doubt, that God was their creator. They knew that they didn't have parents. Adam certainly knew where Eve came from, and he knew that he didn't have a mother and a father. Now, we come to the first place where the serpent, Satan, is mentioned, Genesis 3 and verse 1. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. He's been dealing with the beast of the field, and he knew that some of them were very sharp and cunning and so forth, but Satan was in a league by himself, which the Lord God had made. And he, Satan, the serpent, said to the woman, yes, has God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And he's playing with words and twisting and spinning what God had said. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. So she's starting to buy into what he's saying. You know, she's leaving off the exception that God says at this point. But she adds, she thinks about it, verse 3, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden. It is right out there taking a center stage position. God must have made it prominent. In the midst of the garden, it says, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, she adds that part, lest you die. Yes, you got that part right. You will surely die. And then the great lie that the world believes, all the world believes they have an immortal soul that won't die. They believe Satan, and Satan tells it right here in verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die. You can't die. You know, you're going to go on and on. That's the way you're created. That's the life that you have. You have a soul living in you that will go on and on. Verse 5, he starts to put doubts in our minds, and he speaks against God. He says, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, this is of the tree of life, then your eyes shall be opened. See, God doesn't want your eyes open. That's the kind of God he is. You shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So they took what God says was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We find ourselves in that world today, being the children of Adam and Eve, where we have a life mixed with good and evil. There are Mother Teresa's in the world that try to do some good, and there are Hitler's in the world that do a lot of evil. So we come face to face with the question that you and I in God's church have to answer. Which is it? You shall surely die, or you shall not surely die? That's a big question, and it affects us today, brethren. Eve did eat, and Adam did eat, and what did they do? They brought the curse of death upon themselves. They didn't die right then and there. Eve didn't die right then and there. That might have played a part in Adam's mind. It says he wasn't deceived. But they, in due time, would, according to God, cease to exist. And they lived some 800 or 900 years, and they ceased to exist. Their breath would cease, and their thoughts would cease, and their bodies would return to dust and just blow away. Adam and Eve did not have eternal life abiding in them. But Satan's lie was that they did have eternal life. Genesis 3 and verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. And what God means by that is God is the one that says what is right, what is wrong. God is the lawmaker. God is the creator. God knows, that's why we have the Bible as a manual. He knows what's good for us and what's not good for us. But Adam and Eve had decided, hey, we'll decide for ourselves. We'll look around. We'll make our decisions. It won't be based on God's word. It'll be based on what we want, what we desire, what we lust after. They become as one of us to know good and evil. Now this is very important, brethren. God is saying about Adam, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life. He's taken of one tree, the knowledge of good and evil, and he's capable, and it could possibly happen that he would reach out and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. He would have eternal life, which the tree of life represents. It's named after. And God, in effect, said, we can't have that. Brethren, can you imagine in God's perfect and glorious and eternal kingdom, can you imagine it being occupied by men and women who were living lives the way they wanted? Bringing into the wonderfully unspoiled kingdom things just like we see in this world today. Filth, lies, disruption, adultery, disease, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness. Now you can jot down Galatians 5, 19 and 20. These are the works of the flesh. War, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred. God wasn't going to allow that in the kingdom of God. He said, if Adam reaches out and takes of the tree of life, he'll have eternal life. But he's already chosen this other way of murders, drunkenness, and revelings, and such like. and such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5 and verse 21. God's not going to have that in his kingdom. It's not going to be that way. The kingdom is going to be perfect, unsoiled, the way God created the kingdom. That's why sin separates us from God, because God's not going to have it there. That's a rule that God has. No sin is going to come into the presence of God or the kingdom of God. Genesis 3 and verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth. God put Adam out from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Now, what happened? The relationship with God that Adam and Eve had enjoyed was now cut off. Verse 24. So he drove out the man in Eve 2. And understand this, brethren, without reconciliation to God, without a renewed, reestablished relationship with God, man was going to perish. Verse 24. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. That's to protect the way to the tree of life from sinful mankind, so that none could obtain eternal life. Eternal life was removed as a possibility for mankind. Now let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, brethren. We came to the point in Genesis where Adam and Eve were bound to die. Now, some of you might remember, some years ago there was a song called Hang Down Your Head, Tom Dooley. And it had a line in there that went something like, poor boy, you're bound to die. Well, that's where Adam and Eve were. They were bound to die. That's the wages of sin, bound to die. Or as we often see it, bondage. The word bound and bondage are similar. Bondage unto death. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's you and I, we're in the flesh, children of God, he, Jesus Christ, also likewise himself took part of the same. Jesus Christ came to this earth as flesh and blood, that through death, this is getting very deep, brethren, through death he might destroy him, that's Satan, that had the power of death, that is the devil. It's very clear, it's the devil. But through death, through his own death, Jesus Christ would die. Now this is an incredible thing, and we'll talk about Christ crucified and what it means that Jesus Christ would go through death that he might destroy Satan, who had the power of death. Verse 15, Hebrews 2 and verse 15. And deliver them, Jesus Christ, the word Jesus means deliver, or it means save, or savior, and deliver them, save them, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. They were bound to die. That's the state of mankind. We're bound to die because of sin, because we don't have a relationship with God, because God's not going to have sinful, any kind of sinful deeds in the kingdom of God. So the question becomes, how would Christ save us and deliver mankind? And we see there in verse 14, it's through death. So mankind is incapable of saving himself. You know, we can't add a cubit to our height. You know, everybody would like to be, well, not everybody, but a lot of people would like to be 6 inches taller, you know, 20 pounds stronger, or whatever. We can't even change that, let alone say, you know, I'm going to live 200 years. We cannot extend our lifetime indefinitely. There is also no sacrifice that we can make, that mankind can make, that can restore that which has been destroyed through the destruction of sin. If I have committed murder, there's no price I can pay to bring somebody back to life. You know, that whoever I killed is dead and dead from now on. I can't repair that. All sin is like that. It is irreparable. Mankind is also incapable of restoring his broken relationship with God. When I sin, when all of mankind sin, God says, I'll have none of it. not in my presence. You're put forth out of the Garden of Eden. The connection to God the Father is cut off. We cannot talk to God. We cannot be close to God without some kind of reconciliation taking place. And we as human beings are totally incapable of restoring a broken relationship with God. Jesus Christ had to do these things for us. And Jesus Christ is the one that God the Father used to create all things. And as the one who created all things, Jesus Christ is worth more than all the universe put together. The Creator is of more value than that which is created. Let's go over to Romans chapter 5. Jesus' life, given in sacrifice for sin, however, could pay the price. He was worth more than all existence, everything in creation, the universe, put together. His life, if he would die, would pay for, you know, our brokenness, our sins. So Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb, was slain. He was sacrificed. He was crucified. We read in Romans 5 and verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength," that's referring to the fact that we cannot save ourselves. We're bound to die. We were without strength. We're not able to reconcile to God by our own strength. We were without strength. "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." We can put our names there. We're the ungodly. Christ died for us. Verse 8. "But God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood," Jesus poured out blood, Jesus shed blood, "was used in payment of our past guilt," justified by his blood. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." What does that mean, saved from wrath? We don't have to die for our own sins if Christ's blood is properly applied to us. Verse 10, "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Okay, we've been talking about that relationship being broken since the day Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. "But if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled," and now we have a relationship with God the Father. That's good. You know, God will hear us praying. We can talk to him if we're reconciled. "But more than that, much more," he says in verse 10, "we shall be saved by his life." Jesus Christ didn't stay dead. God the Father brought him back to life. And the fact that God the Father brought Jesus Christ back to life and promised us the same, we shall be saved by the fact that Jesus Christ is a living Savior, reconciled by the death of his Son, because the sin that separated us from God has been paid for. It's been removed by Christ's death. That's how we're reconciled to God. Continuing in Romans 5 and verse 11. "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Okay, atonement for Christians in the church takes place at Passover. Atonement for the world is yet future. It's going to take place at the Feast of Atonement in the fall holy days. But we have received the atonement, meaning our relationship with God, our Father, ensures that we will be raised to life as Jesus Christ was raised to life. Verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," we know that was Adam, "and death came by sin." That's the price of sin. We'll see that in a minute. "And so death passed unto all men." What does that mean? That means that Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, and they were going to die, and then their children and their children's children, all the way down to you and me, we all have that same lack of connection with God the Father. I'm talking about those who are not in the church. "So death passed upon all men." All men died. That's why we see Everybody on earth dying, and everyone who's ever lived before us has died. For that all have sinned. So Adam and Eve sinned. We've all sinned. We die for our sins. Now, Romans 5 and verse 15. Breaking in to this verse, a little ways into it. Notice where it says, for if through the offense of one, that's what we just read, that's the consequence of Adam's sin passed to all of his children, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded to many. So what Paul is saying here is in the same way that we all are bound to die because of Adam and Eve, because of Jesus Christ, much more. The grace of God, the goodness of God, the gift of grace, it says here. Because of Jesus Christ, the grace has abounded to many. The goodness of God will abound to many. Doesn't say all, because not all men will be saved. Christ's death and his resurrection made that possible. Now turn over a chapter to Romans chapter 6. And I'd like to just go through a little bit here, because after Paul lays that foundation that we can be saved because of Christ's crucifixion, his death, his sacrifice, and his subsequent life being raised by God the Father. Romans 6 and verse 3. Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. We're talking about Christ's crucifixion. Paul says when we got baptized, we were baptized unto his death. That means that when we went down into our watery grave, it was akin to Jesus Christ going down into his grave. Jesus died. We died. The sins that were on us, the sins that we had committed, that we were guilty of, that were going to bring our death, were in effect right then and there, taking effect. We died. We died to this world. We died to sin. We were baptized under the death of Jesus Christ, which obliterated sin. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. There's that word again, Christ crucified. Our old man is crucified. You could read that as our old man put to death with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. When we're baptized, the old person is put into a watery grave. That picture's putting that body there dead and gone, that the body of sin might be destroyed. No more sin ever again. That henceforth we should not serve sin. You come up out of that watery grave, we'll read that in a moment, with a mindset that the old man who sinned, he doesn't come back. Only a new person, a sinless person, comes forth. Verse 7, for he that is dead is freed from sin. When you're dead, you have paid that death penalty that came from sinning. Turn over to Romans 8 and verse 2, just a page or so over, because Paul puts a lot of other material in here. But in Romans 8 and verse 2, we read, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, and we're going to see that a number of times today, made me free from the law of sin and death. This new life that we have in Christ has made us free from the law. What did the law say? The law said you're going to die. Well, when we got baptized, that fulfilled that law, all things being equal, proper repentance, faith in Christ, and so forth. In Romans 8 and verse 21, Paul tells a remarkable thing, and I don't know how Paul knows this, except that he understood the plan of God so well and what God was doing and how sin brought destruction to the entire universe. But Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 21, because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty or freedom of the children of God. So somehow the entire universe is going to change. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The word crucified is a reference to the death of Jesus Christ. It appears over 40 times in the New Testament. And we need to be careful not to miss out on the importance and the deeper inspired meaning of Christ crucified. In the Greek, it is Christos Stauro, S-T-A-U-R-O-O, Christ crucified. And that word Stauro is like a pole, a stake, a timber, an upright pole. And, brethren, we're going to stay away from it, but the Protestant world, the pagan world, has made a big, big deal about the way Jesus Christ was killed and giving reverence to the object of his execution and so forth. I'm going to try to steer around so much of that that has come into our language today. When Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, what does he mean? It encompasses a great deal. Don't think about Jesus Christ hanging on a cross in a Mel Gibson movie like the Passion. That sends so many false signals. That's where Protestantism goes, and they are not serving God by doing that. Christ crucified encompasses the entire spectrum of our conversion and salvation for those who are following, walking in the way of Christ's teaching. Christ crucified, that phrase, the way Paul uses it, contains the entire gospel message. Notice how Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you except one thing. It all comes down to this one heading, Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's what we're talking about, the fact that Christ is our Savior, how our sins were obliterated, removed, paid for, washed away. Turn over to John chapter 8. Brethren, the scriptures show that it is Jesus Christ that died and set us free, free from this bondage to death. We're not bound to die anymore if we apply what Jesus Christ shows here to set us free. Now, we were here in John 8 a few minutes ago. I want to come back here. John 8 and verse 31. A while ago, we were looking at the point where Jesus was talking to them, and he says, you are of your father, the devil. This is just before that. Verse 31, John 8 and verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. What was Jesus' word? Jesus brought a revelation of the Father. Jesus Christ brought the truth. He told us how to live. He gave us the Beatitudes. He said, keep the commandments. If you continue in my word, then you're my students indeed. Verse 32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This is free from the bondage of sin and death. No longer bound to die. Free to live, free to have eternal life. So we need to ask the question, free from what? What is it that Jesus Christ came to liberate us from? Now hold your finger here in John 8. I'm going to come back here in a moment. I'd like you to turn over to Luke chapter 4. Because those people that Jesus Christ talked to, they thought, they were free. They didn't think they needed any help. As we saw a minute ago, they thought they were of their father, Abraham, and that they didn't need to be rescued, redeemed, bought back, anything. They thought they were doing fine. And, brethren, aren't we Americans the same way? We think we're the freest people on the face of the earth. We think we don't need to be liberated. Aren't we the nation that liberates oppressed nations? And we go about the world, seeking to liberate oppressed nations. Here in Luke 4, this is immediately after Jesus' temptation and encounter with Satan, very early in his ministry. Luke 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. See, God's Holy Spirit working powerfully in Jesus Christ. He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights. He had had this encounter with Satan. He returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and there, went out a fame of him through all the region round about. Word was getting around, just like it had with John the Baptist. Verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. I can imagine what this word glorified means, but everybody, you know, wanted to be his buddy. Everybody wanted to touch him. Everybody wanted to say, I know him. I shook his hand. I was there when he said that. That's what that means. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went in to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. This is what he always did all his life, and he stood up for to read this time. They took turns taking the scroll, it was the Old Testament, and reading it. Verse 17, and it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, that scroll that Isaiah had written. And when he had opened it, the book, the scroll, he found the place where it was written, verse 18, and the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And Jesus was emphatic. He gestured toward himself. He was making it very clear to the people at that Sabbath gathering that these verses applied to him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Jesus is saying, that's what I'm doing. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance. Jesus is the deliverer. He's the Savior. To preach deliverance to the captives. Okay, now, captives here, don't think about people that were in jail at the time that Jesus was alive. Think about all those who were in captivity and bondage to death. That's who he came to preach deliverance to. And the recovering of sight to the blind. They were all spiritually blind, as we have been. To set at liberty, that's what we're talking about. To set at liberty those that are bruised, those that are crushed, those that are oppressed, those that are scattered. To set them at liberty. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Brethren, how is it possible? How can we ever escape that death sentence? How can we have that liberty that Christ is talking about? Let me quote something, a few scriptures from the Old Testament. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. Isaiah wrote this way before Christ lived, but he was inspired by Christ to say these things. He was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins. That's why he was wounded. He was bruised. He was devastated, crushed, oppressed for our iniquities because of our sins. With his stripes, we are healed. God the Father has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In other words, Jesus Christ bore our sins, none of his own. He had no sin. You shall make his soul an offering for sin. Jesus Christ's life was spent as an offering, as a sacrifice for sin. He shall bear their iniquities. Jesus Christ bore our sins. Now, brethren, you can put in your notes Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 11. I just chose selected sections of those verses. But back to John 8, where you're holding your marker. A rhetorical question about mankind, about all of us before we know the truth. Do we need to be set free? We are the bruised. We're the crushed. We're the broken. We're the dying. We're the ones who are bound to die in bondage unto death. Without Christ crucified, without the sacrifice of Christ. But I think, brethren, and I fear sometimes, that we are like the boasting Pharisees of Jesus' day. And they said in verse 33, John 8 and verse 33, they answered Jesus saying, we are Abraham's children. We were never in bondage to anybody. See, they're denying what the scriptures clearly say, that sin has brought bondage on all men. We've never been into bondage to any man. How do you say, you're going to free us? You're going to set us free. You shall make us free. And brethren, bondage to death and free to live, free to one day have eternal life, those are opposites. And we see that in the verse. We were never in bondage to any man. They're disclaiming what is true. How do you say you're going to make us free? These are opposites. Bondage of sin points to death, while the freedom in Christ points to eternal life. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say unto you, whosoever commits sins, or is committing sin, is the servant of sin. All right, now this is a concept that Jesus introduces right here. We're going to talk about it for a second, being the servant of sin. Or we would say you're serving sin. You're not serving God, you're serving sin. Whoever commits sin, verse 34, is the servant of sin. And then Jesus says something here that is far-reaching in verse 35. And the servant abides not in the house forever. Now, you think about somebody that's rich and has servants. The servants don't live there forever. But the son, he abides forever. He inherits all things. Jesus Christ was making the point, if you serve sin, your existence is brief and temporary, and you, like the dust, you'll blow away. But if you don't serve sin, you're like the son who abides forever. Verse 36, if the son therefore shall make you free, we're talking about freedom to live, liberty. If the son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So Jesus Christ really wraps up a whole lot. It's power packed, those couple of verses right there. So let's understand that unless we grasp the meaning and the intent of Christ crucified, we're still in bondage like the Pharisees. Whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. 2 Peter chapter 2. Brethren, we have to cease being servants of sin. This present world likes their good and evil fruit. You know, there's a restaurant. It's the Outback Steakhouse. They have a slogan, no rules, just right. Everybody can do just what they want. You know, rules get in the way of having fun. That's the way the world looks at things. And, of course, they're very quick to reject God's law, God's rule. The world promises freedom, just like Satan did to Adam and Eve. It promises liberty, freedom, to do what you want. But notice how Peter puts it in 2 Peter 2 in verse 19. While they promise them liberty, you know, that's more like extravagance and licentiousness and promiscuous and unrestrained lives, profligate living, they themselves are servants. We're speaking about servants of sin. They are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. It goes right back to that. You're bound to die. If you're overcome by these things, servants of corruption, you're bound to die. You're brought into bondage. Over and over we see this concept of bondage, meaning you're bound to die. Romans chapter 6, Paul says this very clearly, covering this concept of being servants of sin. Romans 6 and verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. You know, don't lie and cheat. You know, don't use your hands to steal. Don't use your eyes to lust. Don't use your feet, to whatever. Don't use your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves, yield your lives unto God as those that are alive from the dead. You see this concept? It's very very much in the scriptures. We tend to read over it. The world certainly reads over it because they think they have eternal life abiding in them. He says, yield yourself to God as those that are alive, you know, free to live, alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you. You know, don't let sin rule your life. Don't be addicted to anything. Don't break God's laws. Don't let sin have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What this means is we Christians don't have to die for our past sins. We're not under law. We don't have to die for our past sins because we've been paid for by Christ, because we have faith in Christ's sacrifice, Christ crucified. This is all one great big picture that leads to our salvation. Because we have faith in Christ, That's what Paul means by Christ crucified. Does the removal of that bondage, we know that when we were baptized and we went down in the watery grave, that our sins were covered by Jesus Christ when he died on the cross for us. They're applied to us because of baptism. Does that removal of the bondage make it okay, give us the freedom to sin even more? That's the question that Paul's answering in verse 15. He says, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Absolutely no way. You know, don't go there. That's not saying we're free to sin. That's mixing the metaphors. Verse 16, Romans 6 and verse 16. Don't you know, or know you not, that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey? We're picking up on where Christ said, don't be servants to sin. Whoever you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. And here it is very clear. Whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Very clear. Paul is playing off Jesus' words, as we saw over there in John 8:35 a moment ago. And the servant abides not in the house forever, but the son abides ever. Let's continue in verse 17, Romans 6 and verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, past tense, and that applies to us, brethren. We were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Verse 18, being then made free, because we obeyed from the heart. We were past servants of sin. But now, being made free, delivered, liberated from sin, you became servants of righteousness. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Paul says, I'm trying to explain this as clear as I can. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanliness and to iniquity unto iniquity. Licentiousness into, just gets greater and greater sin. Even so now, yield your members servants to righteousness, unto holiness. Righteousness unto holiness, getting holier, closer to God, drawing near to God. Verse 20, for when you were servants of sin, you were free, you were free from righteousness. Whoops. You see, Paul loves to turn these things around and make it really come clear. When we were serving sin, we were free from righteousness. We were free from ever having eternal life, is what he's saying. He's just playing with words. Maybe it rhymed in the Greek or something, but it drove the point home. You can't be servants of sin and have liberty. Verse 21, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? See, everybody wishes they could put their past in the closet, lock it up, and it would disappear forever. For the end of those things is death. Again, bound to die for the things that we did in the past. Unless Christ was crucified, we would still be there, bound to die. But, verse 22, now being made free from sin, past sins paid for, Christ has paid for our sins. We're free from sin, free from the penalty of those sins, and become servants to God. See, he makes this point very clear, picking up on Jesus' words. Become servants to God. You now have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. It's all through the Scripture. It's so clear. The tree of life on one hand, the tree of good and evil, which leads to bondage, bound to die on the other hand. So let me read verse 22 again. Being free from sin, become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness. That's your fruit. That's what you do. That's the way you live your life, day in and day out. We'll touch on some of those things in a little while, if we have time. And the end result, the goal, everlasting life. So, just like Jesus said, the Son abides forever. The servant does not. Now, let's understand how Paul got to his conclusion that he's coming up to here in verse 23. This is one of the memory scriptures that everyone knows. I wanted to show how we got there. Verse 23, Paul says, "For the wages of sin is death." We bring death upon ourselves because of sin. That's what we get paid. The wages of sin is death. You're bound to die, bondage unto death. "But the gift of God is eternal life." That's what's free. That's what's freely given to us through grace because of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I wanted to put that in context. How do we gain this freedom that we so desperately need? It is the Son, Jesus Christ, who is able to make us free. Now, when Paul used the phrase, "Christ crucified," I don't know what kind of image or impression was conjured up in his mind when he used the word crucified, but its meaning is extremely significant to us. That word cross and crucified is used many different ways. Sometimes we'll find Christ was hung on a tree. I think it was Peter that put it that way. But sometimes we'll see the word cross being used as take up your cross, take up your burden and follow Jesus. It must have been some kind of idiom that was used in their day that's lost on us and distorted because of this concept of the cross that looks like a T. So it gets lost on us somehow. Verse 17, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. "For Christ sent me not to baptize." When you see this phrase, "sent me," that means he was apostle, one sent forth. "Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of none effect." Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross," in other words, Christ's sacrifice and all that entails, all that means, "is to them that are perishing, it's foolishness, but unto us which are being saved," it should read, "it is the power of God." It works both ways. Some people stumble over Christ, and yet for us that are being saved, it's the power of God. Jesus Christ is the power of God. He is the wisdom of God to those in whom God's Spirit resides. Therefore, Christians are able to gain the power. We're able to gain the wisdom to overcome human nature, to prevail over the sin that we see in the world, and to stand against Satan. We fight on that three-pronged attack. We have our own battles to fight. We have to fight the battles of the world. We have to fight against Satan. Paul shows that this is true for all who have repented of their sins and have faith in Jesus Christ, have been baptized, received God's Holy Spirit. He says in verse 19, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise." He's quoting from Job chapter 5. "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Man, using his own methods, can't save himself, can't pay for the death penalty, can't reconcile himself to God. Verse 20. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul is saying, all these people that are so smart, so rich, so wise, they've got it all together, they think. They do not have the answers to save us, to deliver us, to reconcile us back to God, to give eternal life. They don't have it. Verse 21. For after that the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. He's talking about he's going from town to town to save them that believe. And then he says in verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. And the Jews look for a miracle. There are people today, they're just looking for a miracle. Boy, if we just saw a miracle, we'd know that's where God's working. Well, let me tell you, if that's what you're looking for, you're going to get fooled badly. The Jews require a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. It has to be rational. It has to make sense. But he says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified. The entire story, again, this is where the title comes from. Christ crucified is the entire story of the sacrifice and redemption that Jesus Christ brought. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. Why is it a stumbling block to the Jews? Because, you know, the Jews, looking back at the time Paul's writing, they're going, hey, your Jesus, he's a dead Messiah. He's not capable of doing any miracles. And Paul says, to the Greeks, it's foolishness. Well, why was it foolishness to the Greeks? Well, it's just not rational, you know, that the dead will live again. None have ever done it, they think. You know, they didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. You live now once, you go around once, that's all there is. So it wasn't rational to the Greeks. So the whole concept of Jesus Christ crucified is lost on the world. And it's lost on Protestants too, if you follow it out. Paul was saying, in effect, nobody's getting it except those who are being saved. It's only those who have gone through following the word of Jesus Christ, you know, repentance, baptism, laying on of hands, faith in Jesus Christ, if I forgot to say that, laying on of hands, that have, you know, any understanding. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 24, next verse. But unto them which are called by God the Father, both Jews and Greeks, in other words, all who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He's the one that saves us. He's the one that's going to deliver us. He died so that the whole world eventually will be saved. There's an order to that. In the next book, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, there's one verse I'd like you to add to your notes. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom to live. There's freedom because the death penalty has been paid. Christ crucified. We are freed from the requirement of death for our sins because Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins, setting us free. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 2. Because of Passover and partaking of the bread of life, Jesus is that bread of life, another whole subject, but we're talking about either death or life in today's sermon. Paul put it this way in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. We saw a while ago where he showed that you and I are also crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. How is that? Because we come up out of that watery grave, as we saw in Romans 6. We didn't actually get to those verses, but if you read on in Romans 6, it shows that we rise with Christ as well. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not me, not I, but Christ lives in me. So we're talking about living, not dying is the burden on the whole world, but living. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. We can say the same thing, brethren. We can say the same thing that Paul said. You know, Christ took my place and died in my stead and on my behalf. And now, because we've partaken of the bread and the wine, he now lives in me, that I may live, that I might have eternal life. Jesus was crucified that we might be set free from sin and the bondage of death. Galatians 5 in verse 1. This is about liberty again. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. We're free to live God's way. Don't be entangled with the yoke of bondage, you know, bondage into death. Don't go back there. Verse 13, for brethren, you've been called into liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by love serve one another. You see, we're at liberty to serve Christ now, no longer bound to die. Brethren, the children of God, those led by God's Holy Spirit, have a glorious freedom awaiting them.